Again, I just bless God for the opportunity to be a part of this body here. This is my second message focusing on celibacy. You might be excused for wondering why this subject needs this much coverage. Well, let me offer two responses. I don't remember who, but somebody told me last Sunday that they think this is the first message that they've heard on celibacy. Now, I don't think I feel the need to balance out the rest of the world on this, but I guess it feels like I could justifiably try to balance out my own record just a bit. I've preached quite a few wedding messages where I unapologetically celebrated marriage. It seems to me that two messages on celibacy isn't likely to exactly tip the scales too far in the other direction. I told you last week that I was going to give an historical overview of how the church viewed celibacy. Well, I'm still going to give that, but it's in my footnotes. If you'd like to see it, and you're not getting the footnotes, just talk to me. I'll be happy to add you to the list. And by the way, if you sign up, you're under no obligation to read it, but you're signed up in case you want to. I mentioned two other factors that I think, besides the history, that I think might shape our thinking regarding celibacy. For those of you who weren't here last Sunday, I said that both marriage and celibacy are gifts from God. From 1 Corinthians 7, I attempted to make the case that celibacy is a gift to be honored and encouraged as a sacrament of devotion. Now, if I'd have had the time last Sunday, I would have explored an implication of this matter of celibacy and marriage being gifts, and that is the temptation to a feeling of entitlement. So, again, I was wishing I could add that as a PS today, but alas, I don't have time. So, once again, consider reading my footnotes for my thoughts on that matter. Today, I am turning the focus in another direction. I suspect that one of the hardest realities that people who never get married have to deal with is the absence of family. And the older they get, the more this stares them in the face. Now, you're probably thinking that this applies in many ways to childless couples as well, and I agree. And different only by degree, I think, are parents who are estranged from their children. It may still be worth noting that, from the vantage point of a single, at least married couples have each other. Nonetheless, what all these have in common is a lack of supportive, fulfilling relationships with their own children. And I'd like to talk about this morning as a wrap-up on the topic of celibacy. I'm not going to try to get into a thorough exposition of any of the passages that we read, but I want to cover a range of scriptures that I hope will give a clear picture of God's heart for setting the lonely in families. Does anyone recognize that phrase? A handful of you do. It is the NIV rendering of Psalm 68, verse 6. And that's where I'd like to start. And by the way, I'll let you chew that line a bit. Water is thicker than blood. We'll get back to that later. Here now is Psalm 68. Will you join me in reading verses 4 to 6? Sing to God, sing praises to his name, lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord, exult before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Now, you noticed the differences in the ESV and the NIV there. The word translated solitary and home do have a bit of a range of meaning. The first one doesn't need a lot of explanation, I think, but the Hebrew word for home is used in other places to mean a house or shelter or even a temple. But it can also mean home, as in where the family dwells, or household, referring to family, or even a family of descendants. But if we look at the parallel statements in this context, it looks like the less literal translation of family fits here. What does he do for the fatherless? He is their father. For the widows, he is their judge. He ensures that they receive justice. For the prisoners, he provides prosperity. In each of these cases, he provides what they lack. So it seems consistent to say that he provides for the solitary, the lonely, what they lack, which is family. Of course, as with so many declarations from the Psalms, we ask, why isn't this happening? Well, there may be multiple answers, two of which I will propose later. But for now, let's not let this complexity keep us from latching on to this declaration of the merciful, generous nature of God. God sets the lonely in families. Psalm 113 has a line with a similar thought. Let's read this together as well. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Amen. Here again, the psalmist declares God a provider who rescues the poor, the needy, and the childless woman from their distress. The Old Testament has several high-profile stories of God's miraculous provision for childless women. Isaiah picks up that theme in chapter 54. In glorious poetry, he exalts the promise of God's future restoration of his chosen people. He does this using a metaphor. Sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tents, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. Now read with me. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. Now, clearly this is a metaphor. But once again, God is described as a provider for the barren woman, as a husband for the deserted and or widowed woman. Just two chapters later, Isaiah employs this theme from a different angle. This section here, about 10 chapters in Isaiah, is bursting with promises of God's gracious favor. Passages like the one we just read and also another example is Isaiah 55, 1-3. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligent to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. That's the kind of thing that's in here. But interlaced with these is an equally compelling call to God's people to respond with returning to God, obedience and worship and holy living. Just a few verses later, he urges, and you can read this with me, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that we have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And chapter 56 has a similar interlacing here. Here's where we return to the theme of childlessness. Again, join me in reading this first part here. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness will be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. As you know, the importance of children in ancient Israel was much greater than it is even in our subculture today. I think it's safe to say that in terms of life priorities, this would have been close to the top, because they were not only useful and rewarding, not only a provision for one's welfare in old age, but having offspring was also a matter of honor and a means of ensuring your legacy after your death. And that is the promise of this passage. Incredibly, God is promising to eunuchs, men who by the Mosaic law were barred from even being a part of the assembly of Israel. God is promising to those who live by righteousness and justice a legacy better than sons and daughters, an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. I see these passages as very similar in focus to the passages where God promises to look out for the widow and the orphan. So from these scattered passages, I submit that we can confidently say that it is in God's nature to provide for those without spouse or children. In fact, he wants to more than compensate for these voids. He has clearly provided natural means for provision by spouse and children, but he is willing to use supernatural means to provide even more for singles and childless couples than the natural means offers. Now, I repeat, we may reasonably ask, okay, that sounds good. How and when does this actually happen? We have the promise. What about the fulfillment? Well, let's move on now to the New Testament. And I propose that, we've heard this before this morning, as with a good many of the promises of the Old Testament, we have a twofold realization of this hope, both here and hereafter. The first is in the new covenant, and the second is in the new heavens and earth. And at the heart of this realization is a defining, or maybe we'd say a redefining, of our primary loyalties, adapting a line from Ben Witherington III. I'm going to summarize this redefining by saying that water is thicker than blood. Now, you probably recognize that this is a reversal of the common adage, blood is thicker than water. In its typical usage, this means that blood relations trump other loyalties like political allegiances or financial interests. But Witherington points out that in the kingdom of God, this that is not, in fact, God's intent. And if you think about the two passages in Isaiah, you're already seeing the foreshadowing of this reality in the New already in the Old Testament. The scriptures I'll highlight now are not new to you, but my hope is to emphasize the reality by showing how often this theme is repeated in the New Testament. We'll start with John 1. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Here is a foundational assertion that by making a choice to believe in the Son, anybody can be born of God, and that this cannot happen by natural human means. Now look at John 3. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit." Now the use of water here may be confusing because it doesn't line up with the adage I just mentioned. Water here seems to indicate our natural birth, and of course, being born of the Spirit means entering into the kingdom by a second supernatural birth by the Holy Spirit. So, by setting the two births in contrast to each other, Jesus is saying explicitly, for the first time, that the new kingdom he is ushering in involves a bond that transcends human relations, human kinship. Here is a short account in Matthew. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hands toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and brother and sister, my mother and sister and brother." This is jarring for us to read, perhaps. Imagine how this hit his Jewish audience, for whom family and bloodlines were such a big deal. Luke records an account of a similar response. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." The next one is specifically addressing those who have made choices for the kingdom that resulted in the loss of the joys and benefits of family. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." That was from Mark. Let's look at the epistles. Paul makes a strong and radical case for the spiritual family. I'll cite only one passage referring to us as God's children. It's from Romans 8. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons, the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Children of God by adoption. I've commented before on Paul's logical conclusion to this reality. If we are God's children, then the church is our family, and we are brothers and sisters. Paul used this term, brothers, 35 times in his letters. In fact, the only epistles that don't use this term are Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus, where he repeatedly calls them his son, and 2nd and 3rd John and Jude. I continue to wish that we could feel the impact of that concept like the first believers felt it. They had, in many cases, given up close connections with their blood family to embrace faith in Christ. And this was just as isolating a move for them as it would be for us today. So this became Paul's default way of addressing them. They needed to understand that this choice didn't leave them without family. The church was now their family. Switching tracks now, I'd like to return to one short comment that Jesus made. In Matthew 22, Jesus is responding to a question from the Sadducees, and he says, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." This, I believe, is the clearest statement we are given, that marriage is a temporal institution. There are other ways of coming to the same conclusion, but perhaps the most unmistakable is encapsulated in Ephesians 5. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, but I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now, Paul doesn't use the term sacrament here, but if I understand it correctly, that is what he means. And if a marriage is a sacrament, then it is temporary. The writer of Hebrews points out repeatedly, as Brian keeps showing us, points out repeatedly that the tabernacle, with all its detailed rites and sacrifices, was simply a type, a foreshadowing of a future reality. That reality came in Jesus Christ, and when he had finished his work of redemption, the entire Old Covenant sacrificial system became obsolete. It had accomplished its purpose by giving God's people a vision of what was to come, a tangible way of understanding that. It was pointing to the new covenant in Christ. And now it had done its job and was no longer relevant. Marriage points to a future reality in the same way. And when that reality comes, marriage will have accomplished its purpose and it will be obsolete. So what should we be concluding from all this? I realize that I'm repeating myself, but I'm willing to risk your impatience to make sure I'm being very clear. I return to my title, Both and. Marriage is a gift from God to be embraced as a sacrament, the physical embodiment of a spiritual reality. And that reality is what we've just seen. By belief in Jesus, we are adopted into the family of God. And celibacy is a gift of God to be embraced as a sacrament, the physical embodiment of a spiritual reality. This is the same reality, but it's the other side of the coin. When we enter the kingdom, we are made holy. We are set apart. We are called out. And we have as our ultimate hope the marriage of Christ to his bride, but we are in a long betrothal period now. We are not so much set apart from the world as we are set apart for our union in Christ. Last Sunday, I said that the celibate Christian is declaring a message to the world that it can hardly comprehend. And the message is that we are so sure of a joy yet to come that we are unwilling to trade it for temporary pleasures. That, friends, is the current physical embodiment of the future reality that God calls his celibate children to live out here. It's a sacrament. You may remember the short video from livingout.org that I quoted earlier in this series. I think it's worth a reminder. It said that marriage is like a trailer to a movie. A trailer is designed to make you want to experience the full movie. But who pays any attention to the trailer after they've seen the movie? As hard as it is for us as flesh and blood humans to grasp, once we experience the reality that marriage points to and that celibacy points to, we won't be able to ever imagine returning to this temporary institution that is now so important, so central, so necessary. How shall we then live? Allow me to read a powerful quote from Witherington as a starting point. He is making a passionate case for rethinking how we view the nuclear family. You'll see what inspired my thesis statement here. I quote, "Paul believes that being brothers and sisters in Christ and sons and daughters of God transcends all other loyalties and should transform all other social relationships. Blood should not be thicker than the baptismal waters of the church." His idea of a family church is actualized where God's people treat each other as their primary family, not just as some secondary social gathering that happens once a week and that promotes the agenda of the nuclear family. The water of baptism is thicker than blood. Brothers and sisters, this is an area that I have been weak in, and it's a vision that I want to internalize and live out. I could say friends, yes, but you are more than that. You are my brothers and sisters. And for as positive as our relationships are in this family right here, I want to cast a vision for more. And I am convinced that if we catch the vision, it will have very practical implications. Challenging ones, I predict. Part of developing a vision for what could be is understanding what is. And on this point, I wonder if we understand the strength of the current that we are trying to swim against in reevaluating our relationships in this family. We've talked a lot about individualism recently, and here is another arena where its poison has seeped. If the rights and privileges of the individual are of ultimate importance, is it any wonder that many people can't figure out a way to live in harmonious close proximity? This applies to marriages or to singles sharing a house or apartment. Borrowing from the Viewpoint paper that I helped write recently, let me elaborate. Our modern culture is atomized, like tiny particles. And it has made living alone normal in ways that previous generations couldn't have imagined. In the U.S. in 1940, 7.7% of households were one-person households. In 2020, that figure is about 28%. That's almost a fourfold increase. Of course, the reasons for this trend vary, but whether the arrangement is voluntary or not, people living alone face significant challenges, economic, practical, social, and spiritual challenges. Here is a sampling of the benefits that married couples and families may take for granted that are not readily available for those living alone. There's the issue of shared legal and financial benefits. Think of healthcare plans, tax returns, retirement plans. Then there's shared household and property and vehicle chores and expenses. Whether you live alone, at least in rural areas, whether you live alone or whether you live with somebody else, the car still has to be serviced and washed. If you are living with someone else, at least a part of your household expenses are no higher than if you live by yourself. A default person with whom to travel or attend events. On the invitations, it's so-and-so and friend, right? These special events like weddings and banquets are not necessarily easy for people living alone to attend. Someone to fellowship with daily, pray with, stay accountable to, debrief with, discuss current challenges with, someone to help with making decisions. Those of us who are married, we don't think about it, I think, in a lot of cases. Living alone is costly for the individual, but there's a societal cost to think about, too. It's way more than economics, but consider that angle for just a bit. Think about the impact this trend of living alone has on the housing shortage. And think about the extra reliance on government or institutional support. Here is one example. I know of someone who recently had a hip replacement. She is living alone. If she were living with someone else who was willing to flex and give some extra care, she could recover at home. As it is, she'll be spending several weeks in a rehab center. If we had the time, I'm sure we could quickly generate a long list of scenarios like this. So that's the one trend. Another strong trend that you are probably aware of is called extended adolescence. It's given rise to some strange word usages like adulting. One of the root causes, I think, is an unwillingness to shoulder the responsibility of marriage. I trust I've made it clear that I think that there are multiple defensible reasons for remaining single. This is not one of them. I'm going to be slow to pin that motivation on anybody, but it is a pressure that our young people face, and I think we need to be intentionally training and mentoring them to take adult responsibilities, whether or not they get married. Sure, getting and keeping a job is a part of this, not an insignificant part, but it's more than that. It's also about thinking responsibly about how you use your money and your time. One of the really good things about marriage may actually be one of the reasons that some people are not getting married. When you're married, you have to be accountable to your spouse for how you spend your money, your time, and your energy. It's no longer mine, it's ours. All of it. Sure, that's not necessarily fun. I can attest to that. But it is refining, and God intends it to grow us up. Avoiding marriage for that reason, is avoiding an opportunity for growth and effectiveness in the kingdom. Living alone may push a person into some of this responsibility, but number one, living alone doesn't necessarily guarantee that a person is assuming adult responsibilities, and secondly, it isn't the only or necessarily the best way to shoulder adult responsibilities, just for what it's worth. I urge us to be on guard against this insidious pressure. Remember, it's the air we breathe. So this is a partial list of what is, but I want to say my list of what could be is a lot brighter than that list is dark. I believe that Center and the rest of the Anabaptist community can so honor the celibate life that we actually start pushing back on carnal pressure that assaults us on every side. So for us today, I want to cast this vision. I have a vision that we honor and support the gift of celibacy, that our young girls will, alongside their dreams of a picture-perfect wedding with all the trappings, they will also dream of the kingdom exploits that they might be called to as celibate adults. We have heroes who are living that kind of life sitting right here today. I have a vision that we as parents pray for our children with this gift in mind. I trust that you are praying that God prepare the right person for your child to marry. I challenge all of us to pray in the same breath that if God's path for our child is celibacy, that he will grow them up for that calling. I have a vision that we as parents communicate to our children that we will be just as happy if they remain single for the right reasons as if they get married. I have a vision that as married people, we internalize the honor of celibacy so completely that we don't reflexively feel pity for our single friends. That we avoid saying things like, he's still single, as though singleness is necessarily a temporary condition. That when we interact with that oh-so-eligible man or woman, we don't find the internal compulsion, that we don't feel the internal compulsion to find a match for him or her. Oh, I want us to wholeheartedly join them in celebration if that match happens, but not with a finally you can, you know, be like the rest of us attitude. I have a vision. I have a vision for a body in which we are so well tuned to each other. That we can be supportive when the struggles of either marriage or singlehood are particularly painful. I want us to weep with those who weep, to weep with those who have initiated and been turned down, and to weep with those who have waited for the opportunity and it has never come. I want this subject to be talkable in more than just a teasing way among us. I want us to be able to discern when a brother or sister's reasons for pursuing marriage or remaining celibate are unhealthy. Either one can be selfish. Either one can be prideful. Either one can be acting out of our woundedness. Perhaps especially in choosing to remain celibate, we may get tripped up by an unhealthy perfectionism, setting the bar too high either for ourselves or for any potential candidate. But the pursuit of marriage can be equally wrong if, in our desperation to set, we set the bar too low for ourselves or a candidate. If we know each other well, if we trust each other, we can speak into each other's lives, giving needed perspective to those wrestling with these issues. They should not be wrestling with these on their own. I have a vision that we provide a relational web around our single people such that the challenges of single life are not overwhelming or life-sapping for them. That we provide them joy-giving interactions with babies and young children, the opportunities to be big brothers and sisters or uncles and aunts, whether or not they have blood relations around them. That we provide them with the opportunities to give and receive in the close, yes, even intimate relationships that I trust are characterizing our families. Ron Belgao, citing a 12th century abbot, says this about friendship. Friendship is based on shared goals, and he, referring to the abbot, distinguishes between different kinds of friendship. Carnal friendship, based on the shared pursuit of pleasure, worldly friendship based on mutual advantage, and spiritual friendship grounded in shared discipleship. Although Christian discipleship is costly, it need not be lonely. I have a vision that we collectively call each other into spiritual friendship, that we intentionally and courageously cross the single/married lines with our friendships. And I have a vision that all, married or unmarried, who have no children of their own or whose children are estranged, will be adopted by a family here. I want them to be able to live with the quiet confidence that in their sunset years, their adopted children, nieces, nephews, or grandchildren, will care for them like Orrin and Joe and their family did for Fanny and Lizzie some years back. We all need to be assured that water is thicker than blood. And finally, since I'm dreaming big anyway, I have a vision that we can begin to implement unconventional living arrangements, arrangements that not so long ago and not so far away were and are much more normal, arrangements like a single person living with or adjacent to a family, or singles living together. I said that the discipline of accountability with our resources is a great benefit of marriage. If we are serious about spiritual friendship that is grounded in shared discipleship, I can't think of a better way of creating that discipline of accountability than living with other singles or family. Maybe, just maybe, you are cautiously catching this vision. But even if you are, you may be wondering, but so how do we get there? Well, my first answer is prayer. Any way we move forward, there's got to be prayer. And I believe God wants this worse than we do. But stealing some lines straight from our viewpoint paper, I want to sketch a path forward. For us as pastors, I submit that a path forward, it begins with initiating sensitive conversations. For families, I suggest the path forward will include growing in our openness to include single people in our family activities, meals, times of recreation, family worship, etc. I know that's already happening, and I'm very grateful for the examples we have here. I think it can be ratcheted up. I think it will include looking for ways to trade labor or combine resources. And in all of this, recognizing and verbalizing both the sacrifices and the gains of closer connections with single people. For single people, the path may include making yourself vulnerable in conversation. It really won't help to make others guess about your needs. It may include taking initiative. Go ahead and invite yourself to homes of families. Go ahead and ask for help. It may include being willing to embrace the relational and life change challenges that will come if we make these new arrangements. This is no small deal. And it means recognizing both the gains and losses of living in closer community. It also may mean looking for people who need what you have to offer. For example, young parents with young children, by carving out time and energy to give weary parents a break, a single can actually help them do a better job of raising their children. That's my list. That's my vision. You may have gathered that I've given this issue some thought, but that doesn't mean I've got it all right. My prayer is that regardless of how we implement or retool this vision, we will all, without hesitation, embrace the call to see water as thicker than blood. I'll close with a prayer that is an adaptation of the John Piper quote that I ended with last week. Would you kneel? Lord of the church, I pray that we will all together, by our attitudes and our relationships, declare that your family grows not by propagation of blood offspring, but by regeneration through faith in you. That relationships in you are more permanent and more precious than relationships in families. That marriage is temporary and finally gives way to the relationship which it was pointing to all along. You, Christ, and we, the church. Like a picture is no longer needed when we see face to face. And that faithfulness to you defines the value of life. That all other relationships get their final significance from this. We declare that no family relationship is ultimate, only relationship to you is. To you be glory in the Christ-exalting drama of marriage and the Christ-exalting drama of the single life. Amen.